Hear the word of the Lord. From Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The title of this sermon is The Difference Between Human Religion and Jesus Christ. The essence of human religion is that man refuses to humble himself before the great Creator who revealed Himself. And we understand that. None of us who are here today and united with Christ are here because of our natural disposition leading us here. We are all acutely conscious of the fact that, as it says in Ephesians 2, we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But to humble ourselves is contrary to our nature. We are not bent toward humility. We are bent toward pride. Yet in Matthew 5, Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount by describing a portrait of the citizen of heaven with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not poor materially, not poor emotionally, poor spiritually. And not in the sense that I'm down to my last dollar, can I get a loan? The Greek word here translated poor is tokos, and it means destitute, begging, poor. The currency is righteousness. And the tokos person has a balance of zero. Not only that, in and of himself, he has no means of increasing it. None. The Lord's standard of righteousness is perfection. He himself is the standard. And here is the guy with zero. The only thing he can do is reach out his hand to the one who possesses all the riches of righteousness and beg. How can Jesus say that someone this poor is blessed or happy? Because when he begs for the mercy he knows he doesn't deserve, it will be given to him in full measure. When the Lord says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the sense is this, as in all the Beatitudes, only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way of righteousness is the way of humility. As J.C. Ryle said in his comment on Matthew 5, verse 3, humility is the first letter of the Christian alphabet. In Matthew 19, when the rich young ruler turned away sad because he would not, in humility, give up his riches and become poor like those under him, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. His disciples were astonished and said, who then can be saved? Do you remember what Jesus said in reply? With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Was he referring to rich people only? In a sense, yes, but not materially rich so much as those who believe themselves to be spiritually rich. When that young man came up to Jesus, he asked, teacher, what good thing do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven and to have eternal life? And Jesus listed several commandments, and the man said, and I paraphrase, right, so far so good, but what do I need to do to finish off my masterpiece? So what is impossible for man? Answer, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Human religion is man saying, I don't agree. I think I can do it. After all, God's standards are the same as mine in all likelihood. I assume that the curve of his affections and hatreds more or less follows my own. Long as the good outweighs the bad, I think I'll be okay. This, of course, is in defiance of Scripture and the clear teaching of Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, who holds the keys of David, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one opens. Psalm 5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He thinks he'll be okay? Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And again in Psalm 11, Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Who are the wicked? Everyone who's not righteous. And who are the righteous? Poor in spirit. All those who have seen their sin and their guilt and said with Jacob, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. There is no in between, no neutral ground, no third group. John Calvin said very correctly that when our conception of God differs from what He has revealed Himself to be, We worship a figment of our own imagination. Remember the Lord's accusation against the unrepentant in Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. God's accusation was that you thought I was like you. And that insanity is at the heart of every man-made religion that exists. What abominable pride issues forth from the human heart. It is utter insanity. A verse of Scripture that the Lord pinned on my heart years ago is Proverbs 21, verse 30. There is no wisdom. There is no discernment. And there is no counsel against Yahweh. Whatever anybody says, no matter what anybody writes, whatever truth claims are made, whether by your neighbor, your friend, your teacher, your government-funded media, your government-funded scientists, or the civil government themselves, if what they say is not in harmony with the Word of the living God, it is not wisdom. It is not sound discernment. And it is not good counsel. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will make your paths straight. As the people of God, who have been given the mind of Christ opened in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, we do not follow our hearts. We direct them. We lead them with the Word of God. In complete contrast to the foolish advice of the world, we don't listen to ourselves. We instruct ourselves with the Word of God. Even in our deepest grief, we don't drop the reins onto the neck of our sorrow and let it run off with us into despair. No, we direct it by the Word of God to Christ, to our sympathetic high priest who watches over the way of His saints and was Himself called the man of sorrow. False religion always has a wrong view of Christ, a wrong view of man, and always a wrong view of sacred Scripture. It is men following their hearts and their intuition and bad advice. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death." It isn't okay for us to lower God in our minds. No matter what it is, if my thinking about the Almighty is different from what He has told us in His Word, it is a diminishing of His holy majesty. It cannot work the other way, you see. We can't possibly exalt Him in our minds above His rightful place. The Lord God is infinitely high, beyond anything we could ever imagine. Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, one who sits on high, the one who brings Himself low to see the things in heaven and on earth? Psalm 113. The Lord who dwells in light, which no man can approach, humbles Himself even to look down on heaven and earth. Pride is idiocy. The Lord tells us in Isaiah 66, verse 2, To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is why, as Pastor John explained recently, we here at Rosedale use the regulative principle of worship. That is, our worship consists of what is prescribed in sacred scripture. The scripture regulates our worship, in other words. We are not free to do like the foolish Jeroboam and invent the Lord's worship, offering, as it were, strange fire on his altar. At their root, all human religions are the same. Salvation by works. Produce your own righteousness. Here's a list. Follow that. Improve yourself. And in the end, it may work out. They vary with regard to the particulars. How do they define righteousness? What are the works? What do we call the object of our worship and the various components, ceremonies, sacrifices, etc.? But in the end, it all appeals to our sinful flesh, to our pride and foolish belief that I'm not as bad and God is not as holy as all that. I'm sure He'll agree with me and give me a high five as I walk into heaven. That is surely what the Pharisees thought. Which brings us to our first point, Simon the Pharisee and his human religion. A little background to begin. The Pharisees seem to pop up out of nowhere in the New Testament. We're only three chapters into Matthew when we read that the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out to John the Baptist. And they weren't well received by John. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Clearly, the greatest man to be born of a woman up to that time wasn't a fan. The origin of the Pharisees can be traced back to the 2nd century BC. At the time, the Jewish people were largely Hellenized, which means they were influenced by Greek culture. Hellas is the Greek word for Greece. They were being conformed to the world and losing their distinctiveness as God's chosen people, under tremendous outside pressure by the Seleucid dynasty, descendants of one of Alexander the Great's generals. Especially, or in particular, Antiochus Epiphanes, who had outlawed the practice of the Jewish religion and done everything he could think of to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, not the least of which was to slaughter a pig on the altar and force-feed it to the Jewish priests. This led to the Maccabean revolt under an old priest named Mattathias and his five sons. The first leader of the sons was Judas, nicknamed Maccabeus, which means hammer. The Pharisees, being zealous for the law and the traditions and hotly resentful of the Greek influence, were fervent supporters of the revolt. In the providence of God, the Jews prevailed after 24 years of violent struggle, the Lord using Rome as an instrument to force out the Seleucids. The sons of Mattathias and their descendants became the Hasmonean dynasty and took for themselves the office of high priest. Ironically, the Hasmoneans quickly turned to following the Hellenistic ways. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey came along to settle a dispute and annexed the land for Rome. By and by, the Roman overlords appointed Herod the Great as king over the Roman province of Judea. Through all this, the Pharisees, who were never a large group, a few thousand at a time, maintained popular support from the people. This, in spite of the fact that they came to view the people with contempt, these Pharisees, refusing to eat with them, for instance, because they couldn't be trusted to have properly tithed all the various ingredients and gone through all the proper traditions and ceremonies of washing, etc., etc. We're all familiar with the way they weighed the people down with a yoke they weren't able to bear. Like most fundamental movements, it started out of a desire to be faithful. The Lord had given them the law, and they believed that painstaking obedience to the law was their means of salvation. And that was their starting principle. Like-minded people tend to find each other, don't they? They recognize each other based on what they believe, and so tend to band together. Sinful pride will do its work, however, and it doesn't take long for a well-motivated, well-intended bunch to abandon their first love and make themselves the sole object of their devotion. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray? The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. One old preacher put it like this: the first generation is united by the beliefs they hold in common. With the Christian fundamentalists who stood in opposition to the higher critical liberal theology from Germany in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, they said, "We believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ." And because they held firmly to these fundamentals of the faith, they were called fundamentalists. Then the next generation came along, and they started saying, "Well, this is how you become a fundamentalist. And the downgrade continues. And where at first they believed that if they held to the authority of Scripture, they would be faithful, it shifted to, if you want to be faithful, you have to be a fundamentalist. And they began to equate being in their group with being faithful." Well, that's how it was with the Pharisees. Because of our sinful nature, rigorous obedience to rules tends to separate itself from the inward working principle that motivated us to begin with. And the substance of their religion becomes a list of external actions divorced from the inward principle. The outcome is self-righteous hypocrisy. This is what Jesus attacked so strenuously and why the Pharisees hated him so vehemently. Because he pointed out their hypocrisy, their sin, and they were convinced of their own righteousness. To the Pharisees, the ultimate evidence that Jesus was not the Messiah was that he condemned their religion. If he doesn't agree with us, he can't be the Messiah. So coming back to our text, we can understand that when Simon is called a Pharisee, that tells us a lot about the type of man he was. Simon was a man utterly satisfied with himself. In fact, it is unlikely he ever questioned his own righteousness. He probably would not dare go so far as to say it was perfect. But compared to other people, a cursory reading of our text might lead one to suppose that Simon's invitation to our Lord was friendly, cordial, that he was genuinely pleased to have such a well-known rabbi in his house. But on closer study, that doesn't pan out, and we see the invitation for what it was. This was an effort to offer an unveiled insult to Jesus just by the way he received him into his house. For context, we need to understand that in Middle Eastern culture, hospitality was extremely important, and there were certain protocols that must be observed, the omission of which would not possibly go unnoticed. These things were so deeply ingrained that to fail to observe them would be a grave offense. Jesus said, "You gave me no water for my feet." This would have been standard to provide water for the washing and cooling of a guest's feet. "You gave me no kiss," a friendly greeting and welcome that was expected. You did not anoint my head with oil, a courteous refreshment and deodorizer and a wish for God's blessing. Our culture has very few meaningful comparisons to this philosophy of hospitality, and what we still have, we're losing, it seems. We can compare this way, I suppose, though. When people come to our home, we greet them with a handshake, a hug, kiss, whatever is appropriate. Then we offer to take their coats, which is a token that we want them to stay. Then we offer them refreshment. Simon had omitted all this on purpose as a pointed insult. Furthermore, his intent was no doubt to entrap Jesus with questions in an attempt to get Jesus to say or do something that they could use against him. Unless you think I'm going out on a limb here, Scripture makes abundantly clear that the Pharisees and scribes, as well as the Sadducees and chief priests and Herodians, often summed up in the Gospels as the Jews, were involved in an organized campaign to put an end to Jesus' ministry and eventually His life. In Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees brought a man into the synagogue who had a withered hand. The reason they brought him had nothing whatever to do with the man himself. They could not have cared any less about him. No, they wanted to see whether Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Jesus, in His perfect wisdom and knowing their hearts, before He got started, dangled them over their own trap. Said, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save a life or to kill?" And they were silent. And their silence said it all. Then He looked around at them angrily, it says, grieved at their hardness of heart. Then He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And when he stretched it out, it was restored completely. And the Pharisees, utterly defeated and confounded, were filled with rage and went out of the synagogue to their hated enemies, the Herodians, and held counsel with them as to what they might do to Jesus to destroy Him. There were many such incidents where they vainly attempted to entrap or accuse the Lord and subvert His ministry. The Pharisees were the very fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 112, when God pours blessing upon the faithful righteous. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. Simon had invited Jesus for his own wicked purpose, and he was disgusted when he saw this woman come to his house. We need to take a moment here to explain. It was common practice for the wealthier to, when they invited somebody over for dinner, have a dinner guest, they would keep the house open so that the townspeople could come in and stand quietly around the outside of the room and listen to the conversation or the debate. It was a form of entertainment and also served the public reputation of the homeowner. So there was a crowd present. I think the only reason that this Pharisee didn't eject the woman immediately was that he wanted to see how Jesus would respond to this scandal. He may even have thought that this was a fortuitous turn of events. We don't even have to set him up this time. She inexplicably came on her own. He watched and thought cynically as she wept and cried at Jesus' feet. If this man were a prophet, he wouldn't know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him. Bringing us to our second point, the sinful woman. In stark contrast to Simon the Pharisee, we see this woman who was a sinner. In the context of Jewish culture in the New Testament times, this was used synonymously in this circumstance with prostitute. A woman was a prostitute. A sin so public and so flagrant that her very identity was defined by her sin. So how did this woman, who was a prostitute, end up in the house of a Pharisee? Of all the places in that town, this was where she would be most unwelcome. What could possibly bring her there? A close look at the gospel harmony and chronology shows us that this has been a busy day for our Lord. The events in Matthew 11 that our brother Mike read to us happened on the same day. Not all of them, but toward the latter half of the chapter. We see a good deal of overlap with Luke 7. And when we compare the Gospels to one another, we see that they fill each other out and give us a fuller picture. In both chapters, we see that John the Baptist's disciples were sent to Jesus. We see Jesus' tribute to John the Baptist, and then Matthew gives us Jesus' condemnation of the unrepentant cities, which Luke leaves out. And the difference isn't due to ignorance on Luke's part. The Gospels are arranged according to themes that the writers were laying out in order to establish their purpose in writing. Matthew's overarching theme is that Jesus is the true Messiah, the rightful King. Mark's is that Jesus is a suffering servant. And Luke is that Jesus is the Son of Man, the answer to the need of the human race, which is why there's such an emphasis on Jesus' dealings with the Gentiles and women in Luke. John, of course, wrote to establish the fact that Jesus is God. He tells us that in his great purpose statement in chapter 20, verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So understand that the Gospels are arranged thematically and often not chronologically. But comparing them closely, we're able to establish a chronology of His ministry. Following the condemnation of the unrepentant cities, we come to Jesus' words in verses 25 to 30. And there are many theories and guesses about what exactly brought this woman to Jesus that day. I think there's no mystery. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit, John 3. I'm going to assume that this woman was under the sound of Jesus' voice when He bade all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to Him. And in doing so, I'm not taking liberty with the text. It all happened the same day. And we know beyond controversy that faith comes with hearing the Word of Christ. Let's look again at those few verses in Matthew 11, 25 to 30, and try to imagine what it was for that sinful woman to hear those gracious words drop from the Savior's lips. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Clearly she took him at his word. He said, come to me. And he qualifies his call by saying, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Weary from what? Laden with what burden? The overwhelming burden of sin and the knowledge of guilt. Were there ever friendlier words spoken than these? What condescension is this that the everlasting God, the Almighty, is come in the flesh to lowly sinners, to those who have offended Him, who are indebted to Him to an infinite degree, and could not repay the mildest of our sins in 1,000,000 lifetimes, that He should say to us, "Come to Me." Oh yes, all you who labor under your burden of sin, all whose hearts are bent against Me in rebellion, all you who would cast yourselves into eternal ruin, who are laden with a burden you are not able to bear, yes, you! I tell you, come and buy without price and drink freely of the living water. Come to Me and find rest for your souls. Oh, come to Me whose name is Savior. Why will you die? Come even now. Yes, this moment. Come to Me. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and all you need to do is come, and He will lift your burden. Yes, come, and though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. Take My yoke upon you, He says, and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. We don't need to imagine what that woman thought. What do you think? What do you answer? Will you come to the feet of Jesus and lay down your life before the Prince of Life? The Lord Himself tells us how she answered when she heard those words and the Spirit of God quickened her to respond. She went off daring to believe that Jesus was speaking to her, that her sins, which were piled to the very door of heaven, were pressing her down to hell, would be taken from her. And then she heard that He was at the Pharisee's house. Until that moment, she would never have thought of going there. It wouldn't even have occurred to her. She was anathema to that Pharisee. She was the lowliest and vilest of creatures. But when the Spirit of God opened her eyes and her ears and the wind began to blow, she cared not how poorly he or anyone else thought of her. She knew in her heart she was far worse than they imagined. But still Jesus said, "Come." And so she did. And all the taunts and all the glares in the world could not keep her away. She would bear her shame and go still further. As King David said to his wife who mocked him for his zealous worship of the Lord, "I will debase myself yet further," he said, "for it was before Yahweh." Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 13. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten Yahweh, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? That's the Lord's answer to our fear of men. How dare we fear men? Oh, she thought in her heart, "I will go to the house and fall at His feet because He is worthy." And she did, standing behind Him at His feet, crying. She began to wet His feet with her tears. The LSB renders it crying because she was not standing there shedding silent tears. She was crying with great heaving sobs, and she began to wet His feet with her tears. What Martin Luther called heart water was cascading down onto His feet, enough that they actually got wet. The Greek word translated wet means to rain, to cause, or to send rain. Her awful burden had been lifted from her by her Savior, and so the fountains of the great deep had burst forth. And it says that she kept wiping His feet with the hair of her head, and kissing His feet, and anointing them with perfume. Kissing here is the Greek word kataphileo, and it means to kiss with earnest gesture. She was literally clinging to him and smothering his feet with kisses. She was utterly unrestrained in her worship and in her love for Christ, offered up, as the Puritans might say, a holy violence. This woman was a prostitute no more. She was a new creature. She had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. Her name forever written in the book of life. She was now a child of God, a citizen of heaven. No more condemnation, no more guilt, no more fear of death and hell. She had heard the voice of her shepherd, and she knew him, and he knew her. And that was all that mattered. In letting down her hair to wipe her Lord's feet, there would surely have been more gasps of horror from the crowd. For women were to have their hair up when not in their houses. The embarrassing scandal unfolding before their eyes was going from bad to worse. But she didn't care. She anointed his feet with perfume, and the aroma of her worship filled the house. But to Simon and all those who were sneering so scornfully, it was the smell of death. What is the difference between human religion and Jesus Christ? Here is the difference. This broken-hearted woman, such an object of detestation in the eyes of that Pharisee, was worshiping the Lord of glory with all she had. And all she had was love for Christ and thanksgiving and a bottle of perfume. The angels in heaven were rejoicing, and the God whom that Pharisee professed to serve was sitting at his own table being worshipped, and he hated him. The difference between Jesus Christ and religion is the difference between heaven and hell. Let me tell you, dear friends, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't let anybody tell you that you're trying to convert them to your religion. Jesus Christ is not a religion. He is a person. He is the true and living God. We're not trying to push our religion up to the top of the religion heap. We're confronting lost and dying people with Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, I can understand why some of you may wonder why I'm objecting to this word, religion. For centuries, the word religion and Christianity were basically synonyms, but not anymore. Today, we are beset with a multitude of religions. And for us to allow the faith of Jesus Christ to be lumped in with them only creates confusion in a day when we need to strive for clarity. Christianity is precisely the opposite of every religion on earth. And this is when Jesus introduced the parable. Our third point. In an amazing display of gracious forbearance and patience, Jesus, who knew Simon's thoughts, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. You could say one owed him 2 years' wages, one owed him 2 months' wages. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged correctly." At this point, I like to think that Simon was getting that faint sort of sinking feeling that he may have just missed something. And he really wanted to look over his shoulder and see what was sneaking up behind him. Remember, Jesus didn't tell this parable in answer to anything that was said. He gave this parable in response to what Simon was thinking. And turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, Do you see this woman? Well, in a real sense, no, he didn't. In his Pharisaic mind, he saw an unclean thing that was no better than a dog. He saw a filthy spot that couldn't be washed. John Calvin once said that the thickest veil that lies between a man and the truth is for him to be impressed with his own intelligence. I could borrow on that true saying and put it this way. The greatest barrier to love is to be impressed with your own righteousness. The Pharisees as a group were so filled with self-righteousness that they had little else than disdain for other people. Jesus heals a lame beggar and tells him to pick up the mat he was lying on. Pharisees saw him carrying it, and it being the Sabbath, turned on the siren and pulled him over. They informed him that he wasn't allowed to carry that mat on the Sabbath. And he replied, "The man who healed me, he told me to pick up my mat." Immediately the Pharisees' eyes softened, and they took a half a step back and said with wonder, "What? You were healed? That's wonderful." No. They hissed at him. "Who told you to pick up your mat?" The man born blind in John 9, same thing. The man with a withered hand, same thing. The people that Jesus cast demons out of, same thing. Lazarus raised from the dead, they wanted to kill him. Just stupid insensitivity toward other people. In the Pharisees' mindset, there are two categories of people. We, the blessed few, and they, the cursed multitude, which, unfortunately, we need for practical matters, and so must endure them. But that's our cross to bear, I suppose. Perhaps we can relate to some degree. A scripture I think of often is Hebrews 5:2. In reference to the Levitical priests, it says that they were able to deal gently with the wayward and misguided, since they themselves were beset with weakness. There was none of that in the cold, dark, misanthropic mind of the Pharisees. How different from our Lord, the very opposite. In Matthew 9, he says to them, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" How many times do we read in the Gospels, "And Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus, seeing the multitude, had compassion for them. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus wept. I entered your house," he said. "You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." Jesus, in telling this parable, was making the same point that he had made so often in his ministry. Was he saying that the Pharisee only had a little bit of sin compared to the woman's great heap of sin? Of course not. Remember what he said to those Pharisees who were so disgusted that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. He said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He wasn't affirming their righteousness. He was being sarcastic. The Word of God tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. They believed that they were righteous. Therefore, they could not imagine why they would need repentance and forgiveness. Look in our same chapter of Luke here, in verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. Unnecessary for them, of course. Again, in the 9th chapter of John, when Jesus gave sight to the man born blind and the ensuing controversy, at the end of which Jesus, when he'd come back and found the man, after the Pharisees had banished him from the synagogue, effectively casting him out of the community, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who are blind may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him and asked, "Are we blind too?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Jesus was in no way suggesting that Simon had less sin than the woman. He was illustrating the irony. The worst sinner on earth is the one who thinks he doesn't need to repent. The Pharisee was so self-righteous and self-satisfied that he really believed he had no need for forgiveness. The woman saw her sin for what it was. She saw her guilt. She saw that if God condemned her at that moment, He would be right. The Spirit of the living God broke her hard heart by showing and convincing her of her need, her tremendous need for forgiveness. Put it this way, He showed her the awful danger she was in, exposed to the wrath of God as she was. She was His enemy and knew that she had no choice but to sue for peace. There was no thought of her offering up any excuse or rationalization. The mask was off. The veil was lifted and she saw raw reality. And don't let this be lost on us. When the lender forgives a debt, the debt doesn't just disappear. He assumes that debt upon himself. He takes responsibility for it. Jesus then unfolds the dark saying for the Pharisee who sat enshrouded in his self-confidence. "For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Let's look into the mirror of Scripture together. This woman gives us a beautiful picture of first love. Most of us are familiar with the letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. Listen to Jesus' commendation of that church. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake. You also have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The church in Ephesus was hardworking, confronting evil, doctrinally mature and discerning, persevering, not growing weary. It reminds me of Rosedale. How then have they lost their first love? Doing all the right stuff. This happens so easily because of the deceitfulness of sin. We, like the Pharisees and the fundamentalists, start with the right motives and the best intentions. In our zeal, we may study eschatology out of a burning desire to understand the Scripture, because in learning the Bible, we're learning Christ. We may study apologetics because we want to think biblically through the issues that confront us, and we want to be better equipped for evangelism because we must proclaim Christ. We keep our children home to educate them. or send them to good Christian schools because we want to protect and nurture our children, and we want them to be instructed in all things by the Word of God, and we want them, above all, to love Jesus as much as we do. These are all good and necessary things that the Lord calls us to do. But we must be so watchful over ourselves and one another. Because without even being conscious of it, we'll be studying Scripture because that's what we do. Not because we're hungering and thirsting after Christ. Our apologetics will turn into a stick to swing at people instead of a means of proclaiming the supremacy of Christ. We'll be identifying ourselves as homeschoolers first of all, and rolling our collective eyes at those who choose differently. It can happen so easily. Remember Jesus' words to the apostles in the garden the night he was arrested when they kept falling asleep? Watch. That is, be alert. Be on guard. Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation. May those words sound in our ears for the rest of our lives. Watch, lest you begin identifying yourself by your eschatology or your apologetics method. What is more obscene than a smug Christian? Watch, lest you start looking down on Christians who don't keep their children home or who don't send them to a Christian school. Simon, do you see this woman? It can happen to us. If we aren't careful, it will. Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" This is nothing but an open claim to deity. Who is sinned against? David spoke for all of humanity when he said to the everlasting God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." God is the offended one. Therefore, only God can forgive sin. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What is the single greatest need of humanity? It is peace with God. I tell you on the authority of the Word of the living God, there are two categories of people on this earth: the enemies of God and those who have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you are here today and you know that you do not have peace with God, but that you are exposed to His infinite wrath, just like that woman was, Jesus Christ says to you right now, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to Christ today so that you too may go in peace. Amen.